We're continuing our study this morning of the Apostle Paul. And we're doing a part of Paul's life today, like some of the other parts of it, in which we don't have quite enough information to be sure about exactly how some of these things came about. You know, there's large gaps in our story about Paul. What happened when he went back home to Tarsus after he became a Christian? What did he do while he was with Barnabas in Antioch when he came back from Tarsus? Some of the other things that he did, and one that always puzzles scholars even today, is exactly when did he write some of the letters that he wrote? That includes what we'll be talking about this morning. When exactly did he write the letter to the Galatians? When exactly did he write the letter to the Romans? Some of the others, it seems a little clearer because he'll actually say in the letter that he's in prison and we know where he was and what was happening when that occurred. But not so with all of them. Just remind you of where we're at. We're in at the end of Acts chapter 14 in terms of Luke's history. Paul and Barnabas have returned from what we often call Paul's first missionary journey, in which they had traveled being sent out by the brethren in Antioch, and they had traveled over to the island of Cyprus and gone through that island preaching the gospel in Jewish synagogues, finally ending up at the house of the governor of the island himself, a Roman man, and taught him the gospel, and he became a believer. And then from there they left that island and sailed by ship up north until they got to Perga. And then went inland into an area that involves several countries that we don't even recognize today because they no longer exist. Pamphylia and Cappadocia, and even parts of the country that Tarsus itself was a part of. And that whole general area sometimes also bore the name of Galatia, because we're dealing about places that had existed for a very long time and had been under different kinds of rule at different times in their history. So they often went by more than one name. And their general experience was, as they had traveled through this area and gone to Antioch of Pisidia and then on down to the Lyconium area and Iconia and Derbe and these different areas, that as they would preach to the Jewish people, they would initially have some positive response. But eventually the Jewish people would realize that the gospel was saying that you couldn't be saved by being Jewish anymore. And they would turn to the Gentiles and start preaching to them. And while the Jews only gave a limited positive response to the gospel, the Gentiles in every place showed a great positive response to the gospel. So much so that by the time they're nearing the end of their journey, they pass back through those same areas, and the churches have grown to the extent that they established that they actually appoint leaders, elders, in every church. And these churches mostly were made up of Gentile Christians. And they make their way back to Antioch, where they came from, and they return to their work with the church there, but also report to the work what great things God had done. And Antioch needed to know that because Antioch was mostly a Gentile church. But even more than that, the Antioch church was the ones who had sent Paul and Barnabas out and perhaps financially underwritten most of the cost of their travels. And certainly they were encouraged in a very great way to hear what God was doing among the Gentiles in other places. And the great rejoicing occurred as a result of that. But now something new comes into the picture. Division, false teaching, differences of understanding of what the gospel is all about and what people needed to do to be obedient to the gospel start circulating among the churches, especially at first here in the church at Antioch. And so we read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas have just returned from this extended missionary journey that took some 2 to 4 years preaching to people that if they believe that Jesus died for their sins and was raised and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, if they believe that and responded to his message that they needed to believe, repent, and be baptized, that they could be saved. That's what they've been practicing, the Great Commission. But now here comes someone saying, and they're coming from the church down in Jerusalem. That's where some of the apostles still were. That's where James, the brother of Jesus, is a leader in the church. This is where the church began. And these people are saying that that's not enough. That it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. It's not enough just to repent. It's not enough just to be baptized and then to commit your life to following Christ. That you also must be circumcised. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. As we can well see, because this is basically saying everything that Paul and Barnabas has taught wasn't enough. That all these disciples that were made in Galatia, in Pamphylia and Pisidia and Cappadocia and Cilicia and Cyprus, even, in fact, all these disciples who are right here in Antioch, that they still aren't saved because they haven't been circumcised yet. What's going on here? When the church began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, as far as we can tell, every single person who was baptized on that day, 3,000 or more, was Jewish. People who had grown up in the Jewish faith, who knew the law of Moses, who had practiced all the traditions and ceremonies, and yes, even circumcision, who kept the Sabbath day, who kept the holy days, who were right there in the city where the great temple was. These people became believers in Jesus Christ, but they continued to practice their Jewish faith, but only practiced it from the viewpoint that what God had promised to their ancestors about sending a Messiah and a Savior had now happened, and He was Jesus. They are, the term today, for people today who are doing this, are Messianic Jews. They are believers in Christ, but still practicing Judaism. Eventually, when Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, started teaching among the Jews and in the church as well, that God also would accept Gentiles, that it was God's intention and it was the intention of Jesus through the Great Commission that not just Jewish people could be saved, but that non-Jewish people, Gentile people, could be saved as well. And we know that Stephen fell into a sharp arguments with some of the Jewish people because he was teaching that the temple was no longer necessary, that the law was no longer necessary, that the Sabbath day was no longer necessary for Gentiles. And I wonder if he might have also been teaching, though it doesn't say specifically, that circumcision was no longer necessary. I suspect he was. They stoned him to death. Not the Jewish Christians, but the Jews. The leader in seeing him killed was a man named Saul of Tarsus, because he saw Christianity as a great threat to his Jewish faith. He himself becomes a Christian, and we now know him as Paul. And he now supports that which he once opposed, and he now opposes that which he once supported. And yet the vast majority of those early Jewish Christians are still very devout Jews. And many of the Jews who hadn't become Christians, while uncomfortable with these Jewish Christians, at least are tolerating them. Okay, so they're kind of strange. So they think Jesus is raised from the dead, and so they think Jesus is a Messiah. There's been other Jews before who thought somebody else was a Messiah. And we've been able to keep them in the Jewish faith. As long as they keep going up to the temple with us and giving their tithes with us and observing the Sabbath day with us and circumcising their children with us and making all the sacrifices with us, we can tolerate this odd belief they have that Jesus is actually the Messiah. It's when they start teaching that people don't have to do those things, but just believe in Jesus, we're going to have a problem. And what happened in all of this is even the Jewish Christians had bought into this way of thinking. Not all of them, but a significant number. And so here we have some who have actually come up from the church in Judea and are actually teaching that people also needed to be circumcised. It even says in another place, and we'll read that in just a moment, that they actually were coming from James, Jesus' own brother, who was a Christian and a leader in the church down there. He had actually sent them up here to teach this. But what's the problem with being circumcised? It's just a ceremony. No, it's not. Circumcision, to the Jewish person, when you go back and read it in the Old Testament and then the way they practice it, circumcision was the sign of being in a covenant relationship with God like Abraham had. And every Jewish person who was circumcised was entering into a covenant relationship with God that says, I will keep all of your law. When people were circumcised, and when these Jewish Christians were urging non-Jewish Christians to be circumcised, they were urging them, they were telling them that they needed to enter into a covenant with God to keep all of the law. And they're saying they must do this to be saved, to be right with God. So this is not just merely somebody trying to impress their tradition or practice on somebody else. This came down to whether or not people had to do this to be right with God. Is this a part of the gospel? Is this what Jesus intended? Is this what God intended? The church, generation after generation, from then until now, has been swept by teachings, by people who will come in and say, unless you do this, you can't be saved. We often label it by a term that is kind of not exactly precise. We call it legalism, which says there's something you must do in addition to the basic teachings of the gospel in order to be right with God. In the New Testament period of time, legalism mostly consisted of Jewish teaching. In other generations, it's been other things. Now, the church also is often swept by other kinds of problems, and the early church was too. Not only legalism, but something that's at the other extreme of it called liberalism. Again, not a very precise term, but it basically means that you teach people that not everything that's a part of the gospel is actually required. Paul had to deal with that over and over in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's the problem with the church there. They have abandoned some of the moral and ethical requirements of the gospel, that people have to live holy lives. That's liberalism. When you add to the gospel and say you've got to do more than the gospel to be saved, it's legalism. When you start taking away even from the basic things of the gospel and say people can do with less than everything Jesus taught, that's liberalism. And then there was still a third form. This is good preacher stuff here, because they all start with the letter L. There was lukewarmness. Those people who had fallen into a way of thinking that is just sort of blasé about the whole thing, whose fervor for Christ and the gospel and defending the truth of the gospel and spreading the gospel had waned. And so while they themselves were believers and had done what it took to be a Christian, they're not too bothered by legalism. They're not too bothered by liberalism. They're not even too bothered by living their own lives to please Christ. Lukewarmness. So the church was challenged by all these things in the early church, and it's still being challenged by them today. As we look at the Apostle Paul, we're going to see his strong response to this. Not just him, but Barnabas and others as well. Because it's clear to them that this is going to turn Christianity and what Jesus intended to be something for all people all over the world to be God's kingdom and a part of. It's going to turn Christianity, if it's allowed to stand, back into just a sect of Judaism. And so they fall into sharp dispute and debate with these men. And it's even decided that Paul and Barnabas are appointed along with some of the other believers to go up to Jerusalem and confront the leaders of the church down there and get this thing settled. Now, sadly, it wasn't settled there. Now, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem will end up taking a stand and putting out a letter and even send out men who will speak on their behalf to say, this is what we believe and this is what we believe should be taught on this subject. But that didn't settle it. As we look at Paul's letters, as he would write in later years after these events took place, most of them, not all of them, but most of them have this core problem as a central part of them. Romans is about how are people saved and made right with God. Not by the law, but by faith in Christ. That's the whole theme of the book of Romans. Galatians is all about how these false teachers, as by that time, you know, at first, I think Paul took the stand that these brethren are just mistaken. These brethren are just misinformed or uninformed about the truth of the gospel. And so we need to correct them. But once that correction took place, once this meeting in Acts chapter 15 takes place, and the apostles and the elders of the church there, and everyone takes a stand about what the gospel teaches on this subject, from that point forward, those who continued to teach it became false teachers. And it seems that even some of the Jews who hadn't even become Christians started also using this same technique to go into churches, even though they themselves were not believers in Christ, to go into churches and try to use the same technique to say that God commanded circumcision. Why aren't y'all being circumcised? God commanded the Sabbath day. Why aren't y'all keeping the Sabbath day? And we're trying to win converts back to Judaism. They were actually evangelizing Christians and trying to turn them into Jews. And so we have these false teachers, Christians who were teaching a false teaching, but we also have these who weren't even Christians also using the same thing. And Paul labels them in book of Galatians, he calls them false brethren. They're not even brethren. So we have brethren who are false teachers, and we've got false brethren. And both. And so in Galatians, he's dealing very strongly with that. In Ephesians, he deals with it. In Philippians, he deals with it. In Colossians, he deals with it. I don't recall where in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians he had to deal with that. Apparently, there were not very many Jewish Christians in the church in Thessalonica. He mentions it at least in his letters to Timothy and to Titus. The book of Hebrews is all about it. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. That the Jewish faith and practices cannot make a person right with God. This is a major theme in the New Testament. And it's something they had to struggle with and fight against in order to maintain what the gospel is really all about. And there's two major historical events that happened in connection with this. One is this meeting they're going to have in Jerusalem. But there's something else that happened. And I have a hard time because we don't have kind of facts to know exactly when it happened. There's actually something that happened between Paul and Peter on this subject as well. I think this is the order of events. When Paul and Barnabas return from their missionary journey, they come back to Antioch. The church receives them with great joy. They report on their work and they settle back into their work there in Antioch. And at some point while Paul and Barnabas are up there doing this great work in Antioch, Peter comes up from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. We read about that in the book of Galatians chapter 2. As Paul later is talking to the Galatians about these events, even though it doesn't tell us exactly when this happened, this seems to be the time. Peter comes up and he worships with the church up there. He's greatly encouraged by what he sees. He goes into the homes of the Gentile Christians. He eats with them. He fellowships with them. He acts just like a Gentile, even though he grew up Jewish. But some of these teachers came up from Jerusalem, some who knew Peter, and Peter knew them, and Peter knew they were coming from James, and maybe other leaders down there as well that sent them up. And they come up and they start this teaching, and suddenly Peter feels pretty uncomfortable. They maybe even have come to him and say, "Peter, you're Jewish. What are you doing? Fellowshipping with these Gentile Christians this way, just eating whatever they put out on the table, skipping Sabbath day, not even reminding them that they need to circumcise their children." And Peter is intimidated by that. And he starts withdrawing from fellowshipping with the Gentile Christians. And his action starts having an influence on other Jewish Christians in the church in Antioch, even Barnabas himself. The very man that had traveled everywhere with Paul preaching that Gentiles could be saved just by believing in Christ and obeying Him. Now Barnabas is suddenly starting to act like a Jew too. Listen to it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, He used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Paul calls this hypocrisy because, first, Peter was saying these Gentile Christians are in full fellowship with me, Peter, and I consider them brothers. No strings attached. But now suddenly he's saying, oh, you haven't been circumcised. You haven't kept the Jewish laws. And so he sort of separated himself. And Paul calls this hypocrisy. And not only is Peter wrong in this, been led astray, but Barnabas and many other brethren up there as well. This was creating a major problem in the church, but more than just a problem, it was sending the wrong message. It was saying that people had to do these other things in order to be right with God. So Paul says, I oppose Peter to his face. That's pretty brave on Paul's part, don't you think? Peter's one of the original apostles. He's the man who led the way on the day of Pentecost. He's the one that the church everywhere looked to in many ways as sort of the spokesman for all the apostles. And Paul is sort of a Johnny-come-lately in this whole thing, isn't he? He hadn't become a Christian until several years later, and even though Peter and the other apostles acknowledged that Paul was an apostle, he, up until now, hasn't quite been looked at, perhaps, as being on the same level as Peter and the others. But Paul is not going to tolerate this. He recognizes what the real danger is in this. And he says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. That sounds kind of complicated to us, but basically, Paul is just saying this to Peter right in front of everybody. This is not a private meeting. He apparently challenged him in a public assembly of some sort, public gathering. He said, Peter, you acknowledge that people, even us ourselves, could not be saved by keeping the law. But now, suddenly, you're telling these people who are Gentiles that they can't be right with God unless they keep the law? This is hypocrisy. This is error. This is wrong. Obviously, even though it doesn't tell us exactly what the response was, it's clear by the results that Peter acknowledges he's wrong. But there's more. It's not enough just to oppose these false teachers, as they later will be labeled, these brethren who are mistaken about this, who've come up to Antioch. It's not enough just to correct Peter in front of everybody and help the church get a clear perspective in Antioch on this subject. Paul and Barnabas are going down to Jerusalem, and they're going right to the source. Because it's more than just Peter here. It's James. It's possibly other apostles and the elders in the church down there. Let's go down there. Let's get this straightened out. Let's make it clear to everyone what's going on. Paul even says here in one place in Galatians that he wanted to make sure that what he and Barnabas had done up until this time wasn't just a matter of them having run in vain. In other words, they had engaged in a race, in a sense, by preaching the gospel, but he wanted to make sure that they weren't, in fact, on a different track than all the other apostles were. And so when we go back to Acts chapter 15, that's where we're at. He's already corrected Peter, as far as I can tell. He's already got Barnabas straightened out again. And the church has been corrected there in Antioch. And those who had been confused and misled by these things are on the right path again. But they needed to hear from somebody else, even beside just Paul, that this is the truth. And so when we get to Acts 15, it says that the church there at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told in the churches how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the brothers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So they go meet with the church and the apostles and elders of the church there. Particularly the apostles we know of that were still in town were Peter and John. And in addition to that, we know about James, though not an apostle. He's Jesus' own brother. So he carries great influence in the church. He's one of the elders there. But after they've reported to the church and to the apostles and elders what great things God has done among the Gentiles and how many Gentiles had become Christians in Antioch, Cyprus, Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and every place. Now here come some of those who are teaching this other teaching. It says in 15:5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Oh, we've heard of those fellows before. The Pharisees. Paul knows all about the Pharisees. He was one. And these are some of the Christians who are still of that party. They stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now think about it for a moment. The church down in Jerusalem is still, even at this point, this is probably 15 years, maybe even 18 years after the day of Pentecost. The church down in Jerusalem is almost entirely still made up of Jews, Jewish Christians. I'm sure it'd be hard to find any Gentile among them. So it's very easy for them to say, when there's none of them around, that Gentiles need to become just like Jews to be Christians. They hadn't gone out and tried to evangelize the Gentiles. They hadn't struggled with this whole concept of, are you saved by law or are you saved by grace? Even though they believed they'd been saved by the grace of God. So these brethren are standing up and saying, you must be circumcised, or the Gentiles must be required to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. This is the same one that apparently just a few weeks before, Paul had had to publicly rebuke up in Antioch. But this is also the same Peter that God had chosen originally in Acts chapter 10 to go and preach the gospel to a Gentile, the very first Gentile convert, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. And you might recall that after that event had taken place and Cornelius and his household were baptized, God had poured out His Holy Spirit on them. They spoke in tongues, indicating God's blessing on what had taken place here. When Peter had come back down from Caesarea to Jerusalem, some of the brethren met him at the door, so to speak, and rebuked him. And Peter then had to tell them what God had done and what was the evidence that God blessed what had taken place here, even a vision Peter had in which God had spoken to him and everything. And things sort of settled down. But things weren't settled because here it's still going on. Now this Peter, the apostle, stands up and says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. He's referring to the teaching and conversion of Cornelius and his family. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Peter reminds the brethren, and he's reminding himself, that when Cornelius and his family was converted and baptized, there was no mention anywhere about them needing to be circumcised, keep the Sabbath day, keep the holy days, go to the temple, any of that stuff. God didn't say it. Peter didn't say it. The Holy Spirit didn't say it. And yet God had blessed what had happened there and clearly showed that this is what God wanted to happen. So Peter's reminding these brethren of that and says, now then, why do you try to test God? Ooh. The words test God is a sensitive subject to Jewish people. Because over and over, centuries ago, when they had been in the wilderness with Moses, their rebellion had been labeled by God over and over as them testing God. So Peter is telling his brethren now, Jewish, almost all of them, that what they're doing is testing God. That they're being in rebellion to God. So now, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Again, he's returned to the fundamentals of what Jesus had said in the Great Commission to start with. Jesus didn't say, go and preach the good news and circumcision in the law to all nations. He had said, go preach the gospel, period. And Peter's returned to that. The whole assembly then became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And so now Paul and Barnabas stand up and tell of their travels and the miracles and wonders it did and the Gentiles that became Christians. In other words, it's the same picture as they had of what happened with Cornelius, you see. God had done miracles with Cornelius to show his approval of what was happening when Peter did that. And God had done miracles to show his approval when Paul and Barnabas were teaching the Gentiles here. And so they review all of this before the brethren. Now we still need to hear from one very important person, don't we? When they finished, James spoke up. He seems to be, if not the source of the problem, at least a strong supporter up until this time of those who were causing the problem. James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me." I think this is his way of saying, I have changed my mind, and I want you to know it. Listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, this is James talking, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. James is saying, all we need to communicate to those Gentiles who are becoming Christians is that they need to remember just the fundamental things that the gospel actually implies. That if they're serving Christ, they shouldn't be worshiping idols or eating things offered to them. That they need to remember that it's been, you know, that blood is a symbol of life, and so they shouldn't eat blood, and they should abstain from immorality. He said, now, as for the Jews who are Christians, we're not saying that they should stop going to the synagogues or listening to the teachings of Moses. That's what that last sentence means. He's saying for those Jews who are Christians, we're not saying they should abandon Moses. But what he is saying is that we need to remind them, just like we've just reminded ourselves, that people are not saved by being circumcised or keeping the law. They, like we, are being saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And so then they sit down and they write a letter. They sign their name to it. They pick out two of their own men from, who are leaders in the church there. One named Judas Barsabbas. By the way, as far as I can tell, this is the man back in Acts chapter 1 who was put forward along as Matthias as a potential elder. I mean, as an apostle. But Matthias was chosen instead of this man. But here he is, still in the church and a leader. And they chose another man by the name of Silas. And they send them along with the letter. So if the letter's not enough to convince people that this is what the elders and apostles in Jerusalem say, these men can give eyewitness testimony that this is what the apostles and the elders have said. And they go back with Paul and Barnabas to the church in Antioch, and they read the letter there, but they also make sure copies of it get sent out to churches all over that part of the world where Christians were, so they could all see that the church in Jerusalem was not saying that you had to be circumcised as a Gentile and keep the law in order to be saved. Sadly, this didn't solve the problem, as we've said. The rest of Paul's ministry, he will be fighting against those who continue to teach this. But what it does provide for us is an example of how we need to strongly oppose those things that would be contrary to the gospel, that tells people that there's something they need to do in addition to the gospel to be saved. Sometimes even some among us get overzealous about some particular thing. And we need to have this kind of attitude like we see here in the church, that while it's all right for an individual to have a conviction that that's something they ought to do, it's a whole other thing when we start saying this is what everybody must do to be right with God. And so whether we take something that seems fairly inane to us, you know, I've known of brethren who start feeling so strongly, or did in ages past, that everybody who serves in a public way in the church has to wear a coat and tie. Wasn't enough just to wear a tie. Wasn't enough just to wear a coat. You had to wear a coat and tie, or you couldn't be used in the public services. Well, that was their conviction. They always did that whenever they served. They came to believe that everyone should do it, but they finally got to the point where they wouldn't allow you to serve unless you did. And they were by that communicating that you were somehow not quite in full fellowship with everybody else, including God, if you didn't. And maybe that seems rather foolish to us now, or maybe not. But that's the same kind of thing. The Jews had a better leg to stand on than we would in an argument like that, because at least they could say, well, God, it did at least command circumcision at some time in the past. We can't even say that about coat and ties, can we? But there's other things also that come up among us that, while important to those who believe in them, and maybe they are important to everyone, are not necessarily things that are a part of the gospel itself. Let's make sure that when we communicate to those who are lost the saving grace of Jesus Christ and the love of God for them, that we truly are communicating just those things the Lord intended that they know and believe and obey, that they might be right with Him. Let's not add a yoke, a burden. Let's not tie something onto them that God never tied onto them and require of them. How far Paul has come, isn't it? First, he would fight and kill people to argue they had to be circumcised and keep the Sabbath and be at the temple and all those things. Now he's on the other side of that, and he's fighting to prevent people from saying that must happen. For he truly believes that we're only saved by God's grace and obedience to the gospel. We have an imitation song. Obviously, this hasn't been a song intended necessarily to convict us about something, but it is a strong teaching from the Scriptures that very much affects us even today. But even besides that, often among us we have those who need prayers, who need comfort, who need encouragement, who need help in some way. So we provide an invitation where anyone can come who needs to seek help in some way from God. If we can help you, won't you come now while we stand up and sing?